Okay, turn if you would in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 22. The first two times I spoke about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Today I want to speak about his resurrection, which is the last part of this chapter. And why, to me personally, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important. Of course, that's the gospel. But there's an identification factor. And it's taken me a long time, and I'm still trying to come to understand what exactly that means to be identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But I think it's pretty simple, and I realize I make something that's very simple to understand very difficult by trying to read too much into it, study too much into it, and try to show how smart I am that I can figure this out. When really, what it boils down to is every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every true believer who's been given faith by God to believe, will have a death, burial, and resurrection experience of their own. And you think of it simply as your old man dying to sin. And there's a newness of life. And I recall when the Lord first saved me, how convicted I was over sin in my life. How, for honestly, the first time in my life, I saw myself as a sinner. Growing up, I really didn't think much about sin. Sin wasn't talked a lot about in our household. I grew up at Bob Jones University. You're pretty much told there, you know, as long as you attend church and you say the sinner's prayer and walk down the aisle, you're saved. And there's never really that death, burial, and resurrection experience. And the beautiful part of it is the fact that you're a part of you, an old man, still hangs on to you. But yet, in reality, in position, he dies. There's something of you that has died and something within you that has been raised from the dead and has life. And as for the first time, when you have life, you can actually fall in love with the Scriptures. I have some friends and I have some relatives that are quote-unquote Christian and probably even more moral than I am. Yet when I talk to them about Jesus Christ, they talk about, you know, he saved me from my sins and he died on the cross and hallelujah and how joyful life is now and how we're to win souls to Jesus. It's all about excitement and what we're supposed to do now, instead of a fact that you're still a sinner. You're nothing but a sinner saved by grace. But that resurrection is so important because it brings about within you a newness of life. Things are new all of a sudden. Things are different. The way you view the Word of God, the way you treat Jesus Christ, the way you respect Jesus Christ, the way you think about Him. So today I want to deal with the resurrection part, beginning in verses 21 and read through the rest of the chapter. He says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the unicorns, from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he that hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship thee. For the kingdom of the Lord is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep his own soul, can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." Now, I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse talk about this like I did the first portion, because this is a totally different theme, a totally different sound, totally different portion from what we read before. The joy in this passage, the joy of someone that's been released from bondage, that joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer upon the cross, but now resurrected into glory. And we must always remember that we do not and cannot leave the Lord Jesus Christ in the ground. Men crucify him afresh every day. They talk about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and we see the icons in the Catholic churches of him hanging on a cross. He ought to never be depicted on the cross, for he's not there. He's not even in the grave. As all believers before and after him still are, he and only he is risen. And even after he rose from the dead, even the Pharisees tried to perpetrate a lie. His body was stolen after they crucified the Messiah. But the grave could not even keep him. And I pray not to stray too far from this text, but there is such an excitement within me when I talk about the resurrection. If I were to go around the room today and ask you what your hope is today, what hope do you have? What is your greatest hope? What would your answer be? I wonder what the answer would be. Because we all have and we all share the same hope. And as we look here at these last 10 verses here in Psalms chapter 22, these are words of a resurrected Savior. These are the words of one spoken by one that has defeated death. One whom God the Father raised from the dead. God hid his face from Christ, but he did hear his cries. We see here in this portion that even the afflicted became unafflicted. And I cannot imagine. I've often thought to myself, after 3 days, the tomb stone rolls aside, and the Lord Jesus Christ enters into glory to be with his Father. And I've often wondered, first of all, the people that supposedly loved him all his life, his disciples, they dressed him in grave clothes. They put spikenard and ointment and spices in with him. They must not have even have thought that he was going to be raised from the dead. They were preparing a body to permanently stay there, regardless of what he told them. And I thought that's awful sad that even your closest friends in life don't believe you. And when he was resurrected from the dead, we have no real account in the Scripture of what it was like in eternity when Jesus Christ saw his Father once again face to face after he had laid down his life for us. It's a very sacred moment. Abraham wasn't allowed to know anything of it prophetically. Neither was Moses nor David. The angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, and his Father were the ones that witnessed the reuniting of the Son of Man with his Father. There's nothing recorded because it was a private moment. God wanted us to do nothing of it, to know nothing of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ had treaded upon the wine presses and extracted all that his Father had told him to. And he fulfilled his duty here on earth and was eternally secured never to be separated again from his Father. And in this psalm, God is praised, and it states here that the kingdom is the Lord's. The theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. That cannot be mistaken. There's one common theme throughout the whole Bible, and that is the kingdom of God. Although, when we talk about it as if it's Jewish in nature and not applicable to us. But we will play a part in this kingdom. We will play some part in this coming kingdom. I, as a member of the church which is his body, will be with him in glory. I know that where he is, there I will be. So I must believe also that we're going to be the first ones raised from the dead. And as such, we'll be raised and seated in heavenly places, even prior to his kingdom coming. We'll see the kingdom coming. We'll witness the return of the Lord here on earth. For we'll be part of his appearing, which takes place before his return here to earth. And yet, I have to go back to the question, all of that is wonderful, but what is our hope here today? Sitting here today, when you leave this room and you go back to your world and the life that you live until we see each other again, what is the hope that keeps you going? What is the hope? You ask most people today what their hope is, they'll tell you it's the coming of the Lord. They're waiting for this great rapture and the coming of the Lord in the clouds. You've heard that. Tradition, not Scripture, tells us that he's going to come for his saints during this rapture, take us all up to heaven, to be with the Lord. Furthermore, they believed that the Lord could come at any moment. At any moment, the trumpets will sound and the clouds will part and the great rapture. You've probably seen that stupid bumper sticker says if the rapture comes, this car will be, unmanned or something. Well, people believe that, and that's their hope. But brethren, those are people that just don't study the Scriptures, but will take what somebody else has said, or take a man-made idea, or a tradition, and just think it out, multiply it out, make it into a cute bumper sticker. But the sad thing is, a lot of people today don't know what their hope is. Either that, or even worse, they have no hope. But I'm here to tell you today that my hope, anyway, is not His coming. I'm not looking for His coming. If you go back and you read in Matthew chapter 24, if you go back and you read it, it tells you of all the things that must occur before His coming. All of us here are familiar, I'm sure, with the Lord's Prayer and the passage, "Thy kingdom come." Every time we say that, we're praying for His kingdom to come. Not even bothering to realize we don't understand what we're talking about. We don't want His kingdom to come because there's a lot of things, according to Matthew 24, that have to occur before His kingdom comes. And they're not some really nice things. It says in the Scriptures in Luke 17, 26, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." You know, there's talk about two women at a well. One's taken. They use the analogy of the rapture. One's taken, one's left. Well, if the Scriptures are true, which I prefer to believe that they are, in the days of Noah, the one that was taken away was the one that was destroyed. The one that was left was the one that lived. Yet today, the rationale is totally different. They use man-made thinking. And why I'm going through this is because this is really a disgrace to God, and it's unbelief. It's unbelief. It's taking what Jesus Christ did on the cross and making it of none effect by simply taking what you feel comfortable believing without ever checking it out and just swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. And I don't ask anybody here today to believe anything that I'm saying because I say it. But I am going to prove to you why a lot of that is not accurate. And that is not your hope today. To hear the trumps in the sky and the clouds part and the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth. But nobody sees that today. Our hope, our great hope, to me is found in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And I want to read that to you. For it's one of the most blessed and precious passages of Scripture in God's Word. It says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you." Zealous of good works. His people ought to be zealous of good works. I wonder how many times we do things because we're afraid somebody's looking, or we know we ought to be moral, or we need to be moral. That's not the right way. Here, when He saves you, He gives you a desire to be pleasing to Him. And you can never be content with where your love and knowledge and understanding and appreciation of Jesus Christ is. You can't be content in that. If you are, you're going backwards. You're dying. And we have to be healthy. This church, which is His body, has to be healthy, has to be growing. And it grows through knowledge and love and appreciation of the Savior and of one another, being zealous of good works. He redeemed us from our iniquity. And if you fail to see the difference between His coming and what we have here, He calls His glorious appearing. His glorious appearing. If you fail to see that, you're missing a real blessing today. Again, if you return to Matthew 24 and read that in its entirety, you'll see certain things must happen before His coming. Yet if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you read this, the first 5 or 6 verses, you can't be mistaken that everything it says that precedes His appearing has already taken place. One of them I think of here is disobedience to parents. How disobedient children are today. But yet you know whose fault that is? It's not the child's, it's the parents'. For we live in a world that God has set up the way He wants. We're living on His timetable. But yet we need to learn all we can about what He's revealed of Himself here. We await His appearing, which I believe could very well come at any time. And there are some people that try to deflect this word appearing. I know one person that tries to prove over and over Jesus Christ used the same word in the four Gospels. But I find that impossible to believe, because I believe that that appearing is strictly for us, this present day church to whom Paul was speaking of when he wrote these words in Titus. His appearing is one of those unsearchable riches that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3. Unsearchable riches. What does that mean? Unsearchable riches means that you can't go back into the four Gospels and find them. You can't search prophecy and find these riches that Paul's speaking about here. Our Savior's resurrection in and of itself was a miracle. And yet so few believed it on that day. The disciples had difficulty believing it. Dressing Him in grave clothes, the spices that they put with Him. They simply did not believe that He was going to be raised from the dead. But it did happen. It did happen. And now what will God's next move be? God's next move from earth is going to be the appearing of Jesus Christ. The next resurrection will be a resurrection of His appearing. And we'll be resurrected as present day believers. If you ask most people what God's next move is, as I said, they'll tell you it's the rapture. They'll go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 and tell you what Paul said about the coming of the Lord. But that's a man-made idea. And I don't want to sound like a broken record, but I don't think that there's anybody here today, absolutely myself is included in there, that can truly appreciate what it means to live in an age of grace, of total grace. I used to say pure grace, and then my dear brother Ken corrected me, because grace is pure. But we live in an age of total grace today, unlike an age ever before. And I don't think we understand or appreciate what that means. And that means that God deals with us only in grace. Now what does that mean? If you think back in the Scriptures, a man would sin. He'd be struck dead. Think of the Acts period, Ananias and Sapphira. Lied against the Holy Spirit. What happened? They were struck dead. God's judgment was open. It was quick. They lived in ages of judgment in times past. We live in an age of grace. God doesn't strike you down for your sin. Have you ever wondered why? Do you think He's just ignorant of it? That He doesn't see the sin in our life? And the enjoyment we get at doing things that are so anti-Christ that we wouldn't dare do it if someone else was around? I think we just get immune to the fact that we're not openly punished and we're just getting away with it. And what that does is that does despite the Spirit of grace. That actually is spitting on grace is what that's doing. Because we live in an age of total grace. But brethren, this age is going to end one day. This age is going to end one day. And we need to learn to appreciate the fact, the way that He's dealing with us. You go back and look through the Bible carefully. You'll see no other age where they lived in total grace. I don't know if you've ever wondered what 1 John 5:16 means. But 1 John 5:16 says, if any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. You look at a verse like that. There's a sin unto death. In an age of judgment. 1 John was written in an age of judgment. I can look at that verse today And I know that there's not a sin unto death to me. There's not a sin that I can commit that God will strike me dead for. Because I live in an age of grace. And that doesn't mean that you gloat and you have pride in it and you swell up about it. But it means that you appreciate this age that you're living in. If I can get you to see one thing this morning, it's the beauty of living in an age of total grace. Where God does not openly punish us for our sin. But He sees it. He knows it. And God will raise us up before all others. We're also considered as God's workmanship. And it almost sounds braggadocious, but it's not. It's Scripture. Paul said something to the Interacts believers in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Now he told that to Interacts believers. Can you imagine what awaits the church which is His body? If eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man. That means that you can't imagine the beauty and the glory that awaited those people out yonder that would live in the kingdom. How much more wonderful and precious and dear and unimaginable must be what awaits us. And I just want you to think, I want you to appreciate it, is what I want. I don't want you to think for one second that you or I are deserving of it, because we're certainly not. Certainly not. We never will be. As I said yesterday, our Savior will forever have those wounds in His hands and His feet that you will look at through all of eternity to remind you that you don't deserve to be there, but what He had to do to put you there. But what an exalted position this is. Unimaginable what awaits us out in glory. And how exciting it is to know that you have that hope. To simply see Him, to be with Him, to be like Him. That's all that we need. We don't need this fanciness, the beautiful pictures that people paint of heaven, of the streets of gold and the golden gates and all of this stuff. That trivializes something that obviously the Scriptures say your eyes never saw this. Your minds can't imagine it. And that was to them. Imagine how much more wonderful what awaits us out in glory. Because our Lord Jesus Christ loved us enough to give Himself for us, but He was also raised again. The body of Christ had Gentiles that were in it. They were brought in, the Scriptures say, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Now I ask you today, which would you rather be? Would you rather be one that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world? One that's called His poem? One that will take part in the very first resurrection? One of the first ones to ever lay eyes on Jesus Christ? Raised up in heavenly places. Would you rather be one of those, or would you rather be one of those that's called by God to provoke the Jews to jealousy? There's two different groups here. The answer is most obvious. But how blessed we are today. And do we appreciate the age that we live in? Do we appreciate what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has given us hope in? Our hope is a resurrection because He's given us hope. Every denomination today, every church is full of man-made ideas. They fit God and His Son into a certain size hole and they become comfortable with it. It's very hard to break away from it once you become involved. I think everyone in this room, or most everyone, was at one time in their life involved in churches. It's not an easy situation to get out of because you have to show some guts. You have to stand up for the truth and realize it's not being promoted there. But the Holy Spirit gives a believer discernment. And we ought to use discernment when we read the Scriptures, when we rightly divide. If you dare to try to rightly divide much further than the Old Testament, now everyone rightly divides in some manner. I don't see blood sacrifices being offered at most churches today. they'll tell you, well, that's the Old Testament. But if you dare rightly divide any further than the Old Testament, the name calling begins. And people retreat to where they're comfortable. And I take no credit for this idea. It belongs to a gentleman named Tom Bollinger, but he sort of put it like this. He says it's at the base of a mountain you have lots of people. And as you travel up a mountain, it gets narrower and narrower and less room for people. People will find where they're comfortable and they'll plateau there. They'll pitch their tent and that's where they'll stay the rest of their lives. As you get up higher and higher the mountain, there's less and less people because there's less and less room. But the higher you are up that mountain, the further you can see. The further, the more you can see. And the more you can see, how much more beautiful it is. Imagine standing at the foot of Mount Everest and looking out versus at the peak of Mount Everest and looking out. Just at the beauty. And I'm just saying that there's the more you ascend, the more you desire to know Him. The more you know of Him, the more beautiful He becomes. The more beautiful what awaits you out in eternity is. And hopefully that will propel you to have some desire to live for Him. And to appreciate Him. And to realize that more awaits you than just streets of gold and a thank you and a paradise where you live and you eat all you want. Or whatever they're coming up with today. There's so much more than that. But on this matter of resurrection, there's a need for right division. As you try to get up that high mountain as high as possible, to understand when it will occur, what the implications of it will be. The resurrection will coincide with His appearing at God's next move. We know in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now, where does that say you'll appear with Him? You're going to appear with Him on the earth? Are you going to appear with Him in the clouds? Are you going to appear with Him in the sky? It says that you are going to appear with Him in glory. And as I was mentioning to Jessica yesterday, you know, you could go around this room and ask everybody in this room to define glory. And you'd probably get a different definition from everybody. I'm not standing up here telling you I have the answer to what that is. But I know that it says that I will appear with Him in glory. So I'm not going to be in the clouds. I won't be in the sky. I won't be on this. I'll be with Him in glory. Through right division, I now know. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 cannot possibly apply to me. Because those people are going to look for Him in the clouds. But this type of thinking doesn't fit into the mainstream of thinking. And thusly it's rejected. Or it's just bypassed. Or it's not thought about. And I'm trying to say the more focused you are on the Word of God and what applies to you and what you can live and what you can look forward to and what you can hope in, the more you're going to love and appreciate what Jesus Christ did for you, an undeserving sinner, on Calvary. And when I hear men such as Billy Graham scaring people down the aisle, they scare people down the aisle by using the threat of hell. And if you're saved today, or if you claim to be saved today in hopes of avoiding hell, then you ought to really truly question your salvation. You ought to question your salvation. If you're saved today, it's because the God-man loved you enough to give Himself for you. And our hope is not to avoid hell, but to gain heaven, to gain that future resurrection. To gain that future resurrection. And I'm going to show you in just a minute in Philippians. And Ken pointed out last night too. How Paul wanted to gain that resurrection. How he desired that same resurrection that awaits you and I. And what's so beautiful about the resurrection in my mind. Is you know what resurrection is? Resurrection is the exact opposite of death. Resurrection is the exact opposite of death. It's God's way of undoing death. To put it in the present vernacular. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, Satan must have thought he defeated Christ. Satan's greatest tool ever from way back in the garden was death. That's the only tool he has. And God's way of undoing death was through resurrection. And when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he was dead. He was fully dead. And God reversed it. He reversed it all through the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is your greatest hope today. It's the greatest truth in the Scriptures. For only resurrection can release you from a state of death. And that's why it's such a powerful thing. We were never designed to find consolation and comfort in death. We were designed to find comfort in Christ. We're here to find comfort in Him. And having comfort in Christ, therefore, you can have comfort in death. He is our greatest and our only hope. And more so, the resurrection, our greatest, our grandest hope of all times. There was a dispensationalist named Otis Sellers, and some things he says I agree with, some I don't. But he wrote this one time. He said, "If there's no resurrection of the dead, then our loved ones have perished, and we can chisel on their tombstone, no hope." No hope. We have no hope today if there's no resurrection. We're totally wasting our time here. But the fact that you're here today and you're listening and you traveled so far to hear people proclaim the Word of God shows that you do believe that you have a hope. So you need to know what that hope is. And I have the same hope today too. Because I believe that there was one that came before me that loved me enough to give himself for me. And I believe he did give himself for me. And I believe he was in the grave for 3 days and then arose triumphantly. And now sits on the right hand of God. I recall when the Lord first saved me that I wrote the words, "He is risen," at the top of every page in my Bible. Through about 3 days, every page I wrote it. And I knew it was a third of the gospel, but I never really realized its importance. I knew Dusty would always stress it. And I knew it was important to know it and to believe it, but I just didn't know why. And then one day, it hit me like a full dead-on revelation from God that without the resurrection, I have no hope. I would die a redeemed man, a sinless man, in the grave. And that's where I would stay the remainder of my, well, I can't say life because I'd be dead, for eternity, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. And it had to be Him, had to be the sinless Son of God to do it on your behalf. And you know what He asks for us in return? For us to believe on Him. To be tender hearted. To be compassionate. To be loving. To be kind one towards another. To be forgiving one towards another. Those are really, really impossible things to do that we're asked to do. So I just don't know if I can do it. You know? Because I know I don't do it. I look at the things that He asked me to do and I'm like, you know, these are things that I should be doing anyway. But I don't. And look at what He gives us. Look at the hope He gives us and what He asks in return. To simply believe on Him. To live for Him. To be an example for Him here on earth. And what a marvelous trade-off. He gives you hope. He gives you life. And asks for really nothing in return. But when they get scared down the aisle, I have to question those type of people. Whether they're really saved or not. If you're saved today, it's because the God-man loved you enough to give Himself for you. We have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's why it's so great. That passage in Titus 2:13 where he says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing." That word "and" is an interesting word in the Bible. Because a lot of times that word "and" means "that is to say." A lot of times. So a lot of times you'll see the words "our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ" or "God and Savior Jesus Christ." And a lot of times that means "that is to say." So if I were to say here, "looking for that blessed hope," that is to say the glorious appearing of the great God, I don't think I'd be too far off. When I see that the blessed hope and His glorious appearing go hand in hand. We are looking for His glorious appearing. That's what we're awaiting. And at that time, we'll be raised from the dead. So when someone asks you today what your hope is, to simply say Christ is too much is not enough. He is our hope. But the hope of His appearing is where our glorious, glorious hope lies. And it was all made possible by His sacrifice on Calvary. I believe most of us here today will agree that the Lord's appearing for this present day church, which is His body, is not only our blessed hope, but is also the next act in the economy of God. The next time God moves from heaven. That's what's so wonderful about living in an age of grace. God is silent. I don't know how many of you have ever read The Silence of God by Sir Robert Anderson. If you haven't, you need to, because it's a very, very easy book to read. But he asked the question, why have the heavens been silent for 2,000 years? And that book was written 120 years ago, and it's still so apropos today. Is God just ignorant? Does He not hear us? No, we live in an age of grace. The heavens are quiet because we live in an age of grace, but it won't remain that way forever. The next movement God makes from heaven is going to be the appearing of Jesus Christ. As appearing, we'll be raised from the dead. Those of us that may be alive here on the earth will meet with that same glorious fate as those that are dead. Philippians 3:21 says He will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. What do you think that's talking about there? That's at His glorious appearing. And we read the words in Colossians 3:4, as I already read, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall He also appear with Him in glory. These are only a few of the things that we know regarding His appearing and our resurrection. But what we need to know is how important it is that the resurrection will follow in order. It will follow in order. It's not a random raising of the dead. Every believer of all times, all the way back to Abel, are not all raised at once. There's an order to the resurrection. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 19:30, "The many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first." And I can take that and I can apply it, maybe not interpret it as to me, but I can apply it to me. The last will be first, the first will be last. Well, we're the last ones. We're living in the last days. And I believe we will be first. I believe we will be first. The first ones raised from the dead. I wonder how many of you have ever read with any interest or inquiry the words of 2 Timothy 2:18. Listen to what those words say. 2 Timothy 2:18 says, "Who concerning the truth have erred?" Ken mentioned that, the part about the truth. But it says, "saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Has anyone ever read that and wondered what that means? Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past. When you say the resurrection is past, you're erring. Now, I don't know. I could very well be wrong on this. Very well be wrong. But to me, when I read that, it means that the resurrection is a future event. That it's something that right now, at this very moment, I believe the Son of God, I know God doesn't dwell in time. I know that. I know that it's that all things stand present with Him. But I can't help but believing that right now as we stand here, out in glory, the Son of God is the only one who holds that title of having defeated death, having been raised from the dead. It's a title solely His, and all of us, the members of the church which is His body, I believe will lay eyes upon Him at the same time. And what a wonderful, wonderful moment that will be. Think of that. To all gaze upon Him at the same time. That's pretty unimaginable. But still. There's another passage that says, "Absent from the body, present from the Lord." In 2 Corinthians 5:8. That's written on my dad's tombstone. Well, again, that passage, what it says is we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There's a whole different meaning to it when you read the verse. I would rather be absent from this body and be present with the Lord. I would. And that's what Paul's desire was there too. So I'm just saying, don't just believe what you hear outside and what you've accepted all your life. Get in and read God's word and study it and see, does it match up to what you believe, and does and make your beliefs come out of the word of God, not vice versa. But study had shown me that I was always misquoting that. But don't misquote it to say something it doesn't say. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, 39, 40 through 41 about the great resurrection. He said, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. And he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection. So also is the resurrection. It'll be a grand event, because that is when you see that Jesus Christ defeated death on Calvary and it becomes real to us. Right now, we have hope. We have faith. We have love. You know, and the greatest of those is love, because when you see Jesus Christ at His appearing, you'll have absolutely no need for faith or hope. You'll have no need for them whatsoever. They're going to go. All you'll have is love for Him. All you'll have is love. And this word resurrection and its usage by the Holy Spirit is so very telling. And I want to finish with this thought, that the word resurrection appears 41 times. 41 times in the New Testament. Add that 41 times. 39 of them, they're translated all the same way. Since I don't read or write or speak Greek, I'm not even going to try to really pronounce it. But it's a 39 out of 41 times that word resurrection appears the same way. Basically means to be raised from the dead. One time, in Matthew 27:53, it's a different word altogether. 27:53 says, and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared unto many. That word, in that instance, means resurgence. And that's just what Strong said. I looked up in the dictionary and it says resurgence. True or not, I don't know. But that's not my point. There's one final time, though, where that word resurrection is different. And that's found in Philippians 3:11. And I'd like you to turn there for just one second, because Ken mentioned it yesterday. I'm trying to think whether or not I gave him my notes before or after his message. And it talks about His resurrection. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In that one instance there, it's a different word. Now let me ask you a question. Again, I think we make the Bible far too complicated. Do you think Paul is here questioning whether or not he's going to be raised from the dead? I mean, to a naked eye, that's what that would look like. That would look like Paul's question is salvation, and he wants to be raised from the dead. But it's not. That word resurrection, right there, has a very, very small word in front of it in the Greek. And that word is ek, ek. And that means out from. And that word is out from. And so what Paul, I believe, he's saying here, is he's simply saying that he has a desire to be resurrected, to have a resurrection out from those that are going to be resurrected. There will be a resurrection of believers, but he wanted to be part of that first one called out from them. And I don't know whether he was saying he wasn't assured of it at this time or not, but to me the point here is that tells me that there is a special, a certain resurrection, a first resurrection out from those that will be resurrected. And here it's in conjunction with his appearing, as he wrote this to the church, which is his body. And what does all this mean? It's certainly a great deal to absorb. But the meaning is really quite simple. God reversed the curse of death through resurrection. Through the resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As He bled and died upon the cross for the sins of His chosen. Because you could not die for your sins. You were not a worthy or suitable sacrifice. Someone pure, someone sinless, someone beyond kind, beyond gentle, beyond compassionate had to do it. It had to be God. He took upon Himself the form of man for one purpose, to die for our sins. And He did so, and He assured us all when He was raised from the dead, assured every believer of all time of a future resurrection. I encourage you to go back and to read more of this resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, because it gave Paul such great hope. There will be a resurrection. And I believe it will be in stages. And I believe that we will be resurrected at His appearing. He knew that there was more, so much more after this life. He knew that all of His hope was bound up in the fact that Jesus Christ was written. The age of grace that we live in, brethren, is going to close. It's going to close suddenly, and it'll close without warning. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, 5, 8 and 9, "Now as Hannas and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth." Don't you believe there's people today that are resisting the truth? Men of corrupt minds. I believe they're corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. "But they shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Hannas and Jambres' folly was made known to all men. They were sacred scribes of Pharaoh. But they were revealed to be imposters, to be fakes. They were startled by their sudden exposure, as they were exposed to all. And we have this assurance that that's going to happen. There's going to be a sudden exposure to all the fakeness, to all the lies, to all the hypocrisy out there. And you don't want to be one of them. One day, you or I might be exposed to be a total fake. Nothing at all what we ever thought we were. The only assurance that you have in this life at all that you're not going to be one of them is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's all you can do. You can pray for the faith to believe, but God's only going to give it to whoever is in accordance with His good will. That's all we can do, brethren, is believe and hope and know where our hope comes from, that glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, our conference ends.